Good morning and welcome to the service. We're glad that you're here. We've been planning this particular service for about a couple months, actually. This morning, our singing and the whole service will be accompanied by the Tone Chime and the Tone Chime Choir. And we've been practicing, have that ready, and we're going to accompany the congregation while you all sing with us. So this morning's service will be on the topic of Jesus Christ the King. He is the King of all, and in the future millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years, the scripture says that Christ will reign on this earth as the King. In Psalm chapter 2, we see two different types of people. In Psalm 1, we see two. We see, blessed is the man that walketh in the counsel of God, and he's a tree that's planted. But then in chapter 2, we see how the world currently is. It says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 24 talks about who that king is. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, he's mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The handbells or the hand chimes will play immortal, invisible, God only wise. Usually in this spot, we have the choir sing, but this morning, we would like you to be the choir. If you would take your hymnal and turn to number 7 in your hymnal, number 7, we're going to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Our choir sang it last Sunday morning. We're going to be doing that same arrangement, and as we sing, there are a couple points where you'll need to follow me for a couple holds. We've got a couple choir members that are in the congregation, but I think it'll go well. Let's try it together. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fount, and Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise. Let's stand together. Together, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for song. Praise the Mount I'm fixed upon it, Mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to
seated. I got lost in the wonder there, but wow. Very neat, very neat. This is certainly a unique service for us, and we're excited about this. So thankful for the Johnsons and their ministry to us throughout this week and how they've helped all across the different areas of ministry and music. They'll be leaving after the service today, so if you get a chance to express your appreciation to them, please do that, but we'll have an opportunity this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we worship Him today. Dear Father, Lord, we have come before You because You are glorious. Everything about You is just right, just the way it should be. And everything that You do and every decision of Your throne is absolutely perfect. Lord, we see all the things around us that are wrong. We see the sin in the lives of others. We see it within. And yet, Lord, we know that You're coming to deal with that. You're a God of justice who is going to right the wrongs. But You're also a God of mercy who brings forgiveness to us as we seek Your face. And so because of who You are, Lord, we come to worship You. You are our God. You are our everlasting King. You rule now in the kingdoms of men, and yet someday Your kingdom will come to this earth, and You will reign in absolute supremacy, and everything will be made right. And so we cry out, as the Scripture admonishes us to do, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things, and we commit all these things that we do today to the name and to the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to give you a few announcements and things that are coming up. November is quickly passing through, and it certainly is a reminder every week how fast time passes. But enjoy the time that we've had this past week and things we're able to get accomplished. And you can already see that some of the sets are being set out for the Living Nativity and things. So we're looking forward to ministry opportunities that we have coming up. This evening, we will have a run-through for those that are in the have a script for the Christmas on the Bricks. We'll do that So that'll be a part of our after our evening service tonight. And, well, I've got something else going on in the evening, but it's not right in front of me. So I'll wait on that. We do have our Seeking the Summit this week, this Tuesday at Domino's Pizza there on November the 18th. We'll meet at 11:30, and so they do have more than pizza. If you don't like pizza, you can come and get something else, but it is a good time of fellowship. We'll look forward to that. Then also this week, our teens are heading towards a youth rally in Newton. And they'll be leaving early in the morning and getting back in the evening. And there'll be a wonderful ministry from Southland Ministry Team there in Newton, Kansas. And so they'll have a lot of fun, good preaching from God's Word. And make sure you talk to Brother Josh if you're planning on going and being part of that. And just a reminder, as we look forward, next week is Thanksgiving. So we are going to have a special service that Tuesday evening. There'll be no Wednesday night service. And so we'll have our testimony time outside, do that as we've done the last several years, and then come in for some fellowship, eat some pies. That is always an enjoyable time. And then we do have our annual harvest dinner that's coming up on the last Sunday of November at 5:30. And so you can bring in, I know there's some men out there that are working feverishly to bring in that special kill for this dinner and bring in that food. So, but if you have to go to Walmart too, that's okay. So no one's going to judge. So it's always a good time of fellowship as well. And then our ladies are planning a Christmas party on Saturday, December 6th at 1 p.m. So be looking forward to that. And then also we are making the announcement that there is an opportunity next year, December 29th through the 7th of January, to go on a tour of Israel. There's about four different churches that are partnering together to do this, and some in the Kansas Fellowship that I'm a part of, and some from South Carolina as well, my uncle's church out there. So my dad's heading up the tour, and I just wanted to provide that opportunity. If there's any interest in going in that, you have some flyers in the back to get some information, but we will have an interest meeting following the evening service as well tonight, just to answer any questions and find out how many people would like to go and as we plan for that. As we look ahead towards our Living Nativity that's coming up in December, it's going to be there'll be a Christmas on the Bricks, the first two. Appreciate all those who came out to the Living Nativity meeting last week, and that'll be the following week, the 12th and 13th, here at the church. So we're trying to get the word out for that, and we'll give the Christmas story as well as a gospel presentation at the end. So if you have some unsaved neighbors that you'd like, this is a great way to use this time of year as an extension of your yearly outreach and evangelism. Well, our family of the week to be in prayer for is Melanie and Cameron Lamb. So would you guys like to stand? Is there anything we can pray for you guys about, any burdens you may have? Amen. Well, that is something we'd be glad. That's right at the heart of what God wants us to be. So we praise the Lord for you guys, and we'll be in prayer for you. And then along with the Lamb, we'll be praying for our missionary family of the week this week, and that's Nathan and Hannah Schrock. And they are back in the States right now, and they'll be heading back at the beginning of the year, going back over to the Ivory Coast. They're going to be moving to a new location, starting a new church plant. So they certainly can use some prayer. And they just sent out a prayer request of a deacon from their home church, 30 years of age, passed away just this weekend. And so they have a specific need there as well that they would like some prayer for this week. And their home church is hurting, and they happen to be home there at this time. So anyway, just continue to pray for them and their family and their children, and God's continued blessing of the gospel in that region. Well, looking forward to all the ways that God's going to use us in the evangelism of our church, but looking forward to this aspect of worship we have today. We're going to continue singing and lifting up His name.
Would you take your hymnals and turn to number 12? Number 12, O hail the power of Jesus' name, let even the angels fall before Him. The next line says, bring forth the royal diadem. Well, what is that? The idea is bring forth the crown to be placed on Jesus' head for His millennial kingdom, His millennial reign. It will be placed on His head. We'll sing all of the stanzas. Let's stand together once again. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Bibles, if you would, open to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 for today's scripture reading. We'll begin reading at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Jump down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You may be seated. This time we're going to spend a few moments individually in prayer.
Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ has power? He is a king who has authority and is exercising power right now. And you say, how do we know that? What's he doing with that power? The Bible says he is sustaining the entire universe with the word of his mouth, even right now. And so we have a wonderful God that we come to. And part of the aspect of what we do here in terms of taking an offering is just a continual testimony that God is sustaining our lives. He is giving us what we have and what we need. And we give back to him in thankfulness for what God has done for us. I'd like to ask Brother Joe White if you wouldn't mind praying for our offering here this morning.
Father, as we have entered into thy presence in thy house, graceful way, Lord, we recognize that thou art here, that thou art with us. And Lord, we just pray that we will honor and glorify thy gracious name, that we will uplift thee, that truly we will say, to God be the glory for all things. Lord, we just pray for each need, for each life, and pray now for the offering. May you bless it for thy honor and for thy glory. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.
The offertory was Ferris, Lord Jesus. The idea of the text is that compared to everything that God has made, Jesus Christ the King is simply better. He's better than all of it, and each stanza describes that. Number 65 in your hymnal, remain seated as we sing, O worship the King, O glorious above, and gratefully sing to the King of his wonderful love. Number 65.
The ancient of days, the day undisclosed.
in the second stanza, we sang that for our God the King, his robe is light and his canopy is just space. That's where he lives. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form. And it's talking about his upcoming judgment. He is the king of all the earth and he will judge all of his enemies. We'll sing that again in the last stanza on number one in your hymnal. Number one, we'll see rejoice in glorious hope because our Lord and Judge shall come and take us back to his eternal home. So rejoice, the Lord is King. We'll stand together our final hymn.
Worthy of the Lord, worthy of the Lord, worthy of the Lord.
What a wonderful King that we have to walk worthy of. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the children and the choir at this time. We take our Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. Today is an illustration of the dangers and the beauty of preaching through every verse of the Bible. And this, I think, will be a blessing to us as we come to the portion of Scripture that we have for us today. And we are in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'll just give you just a tad bit of review. We are in the section that is dealing with murder, and this section is going to deal with war and a situation of war, and so it seems like it has an element of that, but it also seems like there's an element of transitioning towards some instruction for what Israel was going to face in light of the war that they were going to have, not only in the land, but beyond in the land. And so God is preparing for this. And the title for today's message, if you looked on your thing, is The Captive Wife. And so someone made a comment to me, said either the women are going to get it today or the men are going to get it today. So we just got to find out who it is. Let's go ahead and read in Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hand, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to wife, then thou shalt bring her to home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. How many of you guys have seen the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? All right. I can't help it. When I hear something like this, I'm thinking, oh my, a captive wife. And there's an element of the movie. I hate using movies as illustrations because it comes to my mind, but it's been so long since I've seen it. I have no idea in terms of even if there were objectionable things in it. It has long left me. So I'm not a recommendation of the movie necessarily or of the practice. Seven brothers are in need of wives, and they somehow, in the circumstances laid out for them, follow a biblical example in the Bible of coming down and grabbing their brides and taking them off for the and say, "Oh, it sounds." The girl's like, "Oh, it sounds so romantic." I'm not so sure. This is an interesting and challenging portion of Scripture that we have to look at us. And yet, I think there's something that we can have the right kind of perspective towards this, and we can have the wrong kind of perspective towards this passage of Scripture. And so I hope to be able to guide you in that regard. Again, as a reminder, we are in the sixth commandment. We've been looking at the cities of refuge, the true witnesses, making sure no one is put to death inappropriately, the warfare and the limiting of bloodshed, and the heifer ceremony for the cleansing of that innocent blood. And then we see here this family aspect in the context of war. And what's interesting is someone's noted that there's kind of a transition going on here, and there's a particular a law regarding war and marriage. And at the very end of this section, there's going to be a law on war and marriage as well. And so there seems to be an element of kind of We're looking for the order that God has placed these things in. And sometimes you have to zoom out a little bit, and then you can kind of see some of the pattern or something that God is tying together. So I don't have everything, but we're looking for that. We're searching for it as we go along, just to make you aware of that. There may be an order that is difficult for us to see and understand, but I believe God has put everything in its proper place. Now, as we read this passage of Scripture, you could read the Bible and assume the worst. If I was to read this passage of Scripture through a heart of unbelief, then I could start to skew everything to the worst possible scenario. When you go out to war, oh yeah, the Israelites, they could attack whoever they wanted to. They were a bloodthirsty people seeking war. All right, and they could do whatever they wanted to in victory. They could live by their desires. They could see attractive woman. They could add a pagan woman to their harem. They could humiliate her, use her, and discard her whenever he feels like it. That would be taking this passage and reading in a certain kind of slant. You know, some people have that kind of mentality towards God, that they are skeptical of God. Whatever God does, they're not sure about it. God created this world. And they say, why'd he do that? Didn't he know that there was going to be all this trouble and pain and sorrow and sin? Didn't he know the devil was going to fall? Why didn't God do something about it? And rather than stepping back and seeing everything in light of a God who loves us, who made a beautiful creation, who not only in regards to gives us life and sustains us, but wants to redeem us from this wickedness and wants to give us an eternal home of happiness in which everything that we would understand to be ideal, everything that's worth living for, is accomplished. And yet they would say, I wish he hadn't made it at all. That's a skepticism towards God. And you know, you can look at everything God tells you to do, whether this portion of Scripture or any portion of Scripture, and you can say, I don't believe it. I'm not going to follow it. But God calls us to be people of faith, to see this in the context of not just looking at it in regards to say, okay, these are my presuppositions. This is the most sinful way that this could be taken. Or we could take this passage and apply it in regards to the context of other scriptures. And so this is one of the most, I think it's instructive for you and I, as you read God's word, make sure that you're always reading every story in light of everything else you know to be true in the Bible. Now, there are some who would argue that this is a passage that deals with moral weakness. And even the instructions here are not really that good. They're not ideal. It's kind of old covenant, kind of like, oh, we're kind of embarrassed about these instructions. But it's better than the surrounding culture. Well, I want to tell you, it is certainly better than the surrounding culture. Here you are. You have a conquering army made of men. They have come through. They have toiled, they have sieged, they have scaled the wall, they have broken in, they have slaughtered the people that were the threats. They have killed the men. And the men and the women are left. There's no real reason for me to research or to describe what Assyrian armies, what Babylonian armies, what German armies, what Russian armies, and we could go through all kinds of different armies, have done to women who are captives. Here they have the great strength. They have the sword. All the difficult part is over. There's no more threats. And here this person is a defenseless person. God's word shines out like a beautiful beacon of light against that kind of corruption and wickedness. And God says, absolutely no. You know, this passage, I think there's an aspect to which we say you have to understand that God gave this to them for a specific setting and a specific time. I don't believe that there are, this is going to apply to anyone's life in the exact way that is put here in this passage of Scripture, anybody this next week, okay? I'm just not expecting that to be the part. And so there is an element that says, you know, our expect go, meow. Like, okay, well, how in the world can this mean anything? But the reality is, every part of God's Word always tells us something about God, His character. And it does tell us something about His intentions. And ultimately, this passage does speak to His intentions in terms of principles in regards to marriage. It is also a passage that reveals Christ and what He has done for us in salvation. This passage is not something to be shied away from, but actually something to be treasured. There is nothing demeaning or beneath the character of God in these instructions. Now, I want to just highlight a few principles of God's Word in different places that we can pull together and say, all right, when we make some interpretations, we are going to see, I think some of these things are going to guide my interpretation as we go along. Number one of these is Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. And He does not like it when a man in a position of authority treacherously deals with the wife of his youth. That is against God. It's against His very character. So I don't believe this passage is actually an endorsement of divorce in terms of this aspect. So we'll look at that in just a moment. The breaking of a marriage, if it comes, must have a moral reason. Deuteronomy chapter 24, we will come to that passage, deals specifically with divorce, and it says in that passage, when he will have no delight in her, because he has found uncleanness in her. There is a moral cause for this. And Jesus answers the question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And the answer to that is no. God hates divorce. So we have to understand that element of things. And so as we come to what is God's intention, there's another element that says here, God does not sanction in marriage being unequally yoked. The Bible commands for New Testament believers that we are to be married in the Lord. That means that we need to have the same love for God. So I think this passage needs to be interpreted in light of that truth. And there is also another aspect which is fascinating. This passage also aligns with 1 Corinthians 7 that allows freedom to an unbelieving spouse in a mixed marriage. What do I mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, if you are a believer and you are married to an unbelieving spouse and they are willing to stay with you, do not divorce them. Do not leave them. Stay together. Work. Fight for that marriage. But in the context, if they want to get out and they are leaving you, he says, don't let them go. He says, you are not called to bondage and to strife. God says there's an aspect of peace in that. And so we see this element here as well of a releasing of a woman in that context. So those are some passages that we need to put together here around it. And I want us to see, whoa, come back here. I need to ask a question. What is this passage all about? Oh, man, I already put it out there. Yeah, you already saw it. That's okay. That's the providence of the Lord. You say, as you read through this, you have to ask a question. If you're looking at a law, you have to say, whose benefit is this law for? And whose authority or power is being restricted? So you say, if you read through this passage over and over again, God is concerned about who? The man or the woman? The woman. This whole passage, you know, everything I just described about this element of man can take a woman, like in terms of Tarzan, me see woman, me want woman, me take woman, ah. You know, that whole idea is completely contrary to this passage. Everything I described, and you said, oh, that sounds so horrible, that's terrible. That's exactly what the passage is meant to prohibit. All right, so it's really interesting. The passage is really concerned about the woman in her weakness, and it's restricting the authority and the power of the man in this context. And so we're going to look and see, let's just examine this element of the protection of the woman. I think there's some certain things that we can acknowledge here, that this woman is a part of an enemy nation. You see this in verse 10, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies. This woman, based on her character and her worship, is hostile to the people of God. You say, is that really true? Only the men. Well, there are cultures that train their young people to be warriors, to go off and fight and kill others. And when they die in battle, the women rejoice. Mothers are rejoicing that their sons were martyrs. And they are training their young men from early ages to hate and to kill. There are cultures like that. There's an aspect, so we have to understand this person, let's acknowledge that this person is not in deserving of mercy. Now, I'm not saying that there's a punishment in regards to this. We need to have the proper context of understanding. But I would say this is not a Canaanite woman. You know why? Because God specifically commanded them not to marry Canaanite women. They were to actually kill man, woman, and child, okay? So there is an element to which this woman is doing better than the Canaanite women because she is extended mercy and she is allowed to live. And so it's only through compassion, and it's the compassion of the Lord, that this woman does not receive what she deserves in regard of the paganism and the animosity of her people against God. So we have to understand in the context. This is not a neutral woman. This is a woman who is against God. That's the understanding of this passage. All right? But God has mercy. Now we have to understand the contrast, I believe, of the times. And I need to set the whole thing in its context before we really begin to understand how this is helpful. But I need to say some things that are not politically correct. All right, I need to say some things that are kind of basic, but they're true, and yet at certain place, I think that we can actually be, we're kind of like a submarine, and we're supposed to keep the water outside and the air inside. Just like as a church, as a Christian, we're supposed to keep the world outside and its thinking and have biblical truth on the inside, but sometimes we sprout holes and we get leaks in terms of this, and we're letting in some worldliness into our thinking, and I think it impacts different elements. So things I'm going to say, some of them are going to be so basic and simple, but like this, men and women are different. All right, okay, whoo, you know, that's, can we start there? I feel like I'm trying to do, Pythagorean theory, I can't even say the guy's name, the guy who does all the postulates, Euclid's geometry, just builds one thing after another and builds this whole thing of mathematics off of a simple tracing of a line and making circles. It's kind of interesting. Anyway, I get off it. Men are physically stronger than women, all right? And in a culture in which there is a harsh environment and there is a culture of war and bloodshed, men's strength really does come to the fore of being a real benefit. Women are, the Bible says, and I say you're just making this, but the Bible calls them the weaker vessel. Now, boys will make fun of girls in their weakness, right? Little boys, they're all this little competition back and forth. Men don't do that. Men honor women in their weakness. That's why we have a code of chivalry that says these are the polite things that a man should do for a woman. And the Bible says giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And so in a world that does not want to acknowledge that men and women are different, that they're equal, And they certainly don't want to acknowledge that men are stronger or have advantages in certain things, and they want to overturn that. What they ultimately do is they overturn the advantages that should be given to women to protect them in their strength. And it is not helping women to set them on an equal plane in this aspect of things. It actually hurts them to demand that women go off to war. I think that's just a personal aspect of things. I think we're out of step with that. Now, there's an aspect I can talk about that, but we'll get to that in just a moment. I would let's say this. The measure of a man is how he treats women. If you treat them with contempt, you're still a boy. You're not entering into the responsibility of manhood. Young men, how you treat your sisters. Young men, how you treat your mother. How you treat other young ladies. Men, how we respond with respectfulness to women and young girls is a barometer of spiritual maturity in our lives. We ought to be respectful. And I think that it can go beyond that to say how men treat women is a barometer of a spiritual climate of a nation. And now we're to the point of saying, in our convoluted, mixed up world, we've come to this place that we say men and women are so the same that men are women. And that a man can put on a dress and get in they won't put on a dress, they put on a lot less, and they can step into a volleyball game, and this just happened on the news, where all of a sudden they found out there wasn't even aware that someone was competing as a trans, which is, there is no such thing as that. There is no one who's trans. Every person is made as they are. They're just pretending to be something else. And they're a boy who's playing on a girls' volleyball team. And they're winning. Because there's an unfair advantage. And for them to even acknowledge the difference between men and women is actually, they can't even protect women in regards to even their own sports and things. So it just, there's a really mixed up aspect of things here. But I want to say this, we live in a culture in which machines make possible things that were not possible in the past. And it undermines some of the degree of the physical differences for men and women. If you've got to go on a long trip and you've got to go hike up a mountain to get somewhere and you've got to go over there, you know what? A man is going to be a little bit more, there's going to be exceptions to that, but on the general rule, you're going to have a little bit better physical tools to be able to handle that. But there's an element that says if you just hop in a car, it doesn't matter. A woman can go up to Mount Everest. I mean, that's probably wrong. What, Pikes Peak? A woman can get to Pikes Peak just as easy as a man can get to Pikes Peak. And there's an element when it comes to warfare, guns actually make fighting possible for women in regards to versus when sword and spear and strength and stabbing and all that type of thing was going on. You see how there's a different context in that day than what we're dealing with in today. And life is tough and rough on a fallen planet. And life requires a lot of sweat and tears. And there are jobs that need to be done through the strength of men. And women shouldn't have to do it. The culture ought to say, you don't have to do this. We'll do that job. You don't have to do this. We're suited for this. We want to protect you. So you have to understand a woman without a man in that culture was a greater disadvantage than it is in our culture. There are disadvantages to that in our culture too. But in that culture, it was much greater. It could be life-threatening in those things. And so there's an element to which the ethics of that day were not governed by a general sense of Christian morals. Like our society, I still think has a lot of the historical precedent is set by the Christian morals that have been set in our country. But just look at Islamic countries, and you will see a vast difference in how women are treated today. You can see a husband taking a belt and smacking his wife over and over and over again. And she's supposed to just sit there and take it because she's his wife. And that's fine in Islam. In fact, a man can beat his wife, a man can mutilate his wife, a man can kill his wife and replace her. And that is not against the tenets of Islam. It happens all the time. And as those that want to be Islamic apologists want to hide that truth, but it is a barbaric religion that has created barbaric cultures. And that's not just, that's all across the Pacific Southeast, the Middle East, African. It just, wherever Islam has gone, it has brought barbarism. And so God's word here stands like a beacon of light, a moral compass to true north in that day, clearly. But even still, it is for us in our day as well. So as we look to this element of seeing that this is about protecting a captive woman, there is an element that says, well, why would this ever be necessary? Why would an Israelite need to take a captive woman? Another aspect of that culture that would have been different from ours is the aspect of life expectancy. Today, who live longer, men or women? Women do. It's not fair. And the gap is actually pretty stark in terms of that. And oftentimes a husband dies first. It's not the case in every situation, obviously, but that is a general rule, happens often. But in that period of time, very frequently the man would be left without his wife over and over. You know that there was a time frame in which that was true for us here in America? Think back to the days of the West. Oh yeah, that was when everything was, that's when the men were men, right? And the women were too. A woman who lived on the frontier, who lived out with Daniel Boone or lived in these areas or that type of thing, they went with a lot of deprivations, a lot of hardship. They saw a lot of things. They worked hard. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way, but the reality is, oftentimes, in that type of setting, women died first. And in fact, you know what they had to face all through the prime of their life? They had to go through childbirth. And we have today, we have hospitals and things that preserve ladies over and over and over again from passing away during childbirth. But that was a huge cause of mortality. So there's an aspect you have to understand. There might have been men who were in need of a wife. Their wife had passed away. Something in an aspect, disease comes through and impacts. And so I think there's an element that says this would be a little bit more common of a situation where a man is in need of a woman than we might expect in terms of our own society. So all of that to kind of give us a background of what's going on here. So what is the protection here of marriage? The protection of marriage provides a love commitment to the wife. If you look at this, it says, when thou seest a captive of a beautiful woman and hast a desire unto her. We might think that this was just a simple carnal desire, and there may be an element in which you say, well, it's just a beautiful woman, and so he just sees someone he wants. But the word that's used here is much stronger than just a simple carnal desire. It's the very same word that's used of the Lord in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love upon you. So what is that context? That means that God saw Israel and he said, here is a person. And what was the condition of Israel in Egypt? They were in bondage. They were in captives, and he set his love and affection upon them, and he wanted to enter into a covenant relationship with them. Here is a word of cherishing that's within a man's heart. He looks upon this beautiful woman, and his heart is moved towards her to enter into a covenant relationship. There would have been no ability in terms of rightful ability for conquering Israelite soldiers or any soldier to take advantage of a captive woman population it was completely outlawed. They must marry them. Not only this, the protection of marriage, but he brings her into his home. Do you know what a home does? A home is a whole lot better than sleeping out under the stars. You are protecting her from all kinds of deprivation. Bringing her into the home is to say, you can eat at my table. So now she's fed. Now she's clothed. Now she has protection from the elements. And you know what? She's also protected from anybody else out there who might have evil intentions towards her. And so God provides a protection for this woman in bringing her home. But not only this, he gives her a new identity. Look in verse 13, and it says, she shall put the raiment, let's go back to verse 12. Let's get all this part of it. It says, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her and remain in thy house and bewail her father and her mother for a full month. All right, so there's five things that she has to do. You bring her home, and then she does these things. She shaves her head. She cuts back her nails. She takes off the clothes of her captivity. She remains in the house, and she mourns her. So this is not something that's done to her. This is something that she does to herself. Now, it's expected of her. It's told what she has to do. But this is important. What's taking place is, it's not, they're taking away from her the raiment of her captivity. See, when she was captive, she was let's say she's an Assyrian, or she's a Babylonian, or what? And so she has a certain identity. She has the shame of her people defeated in battle. She has the shame that she is now a prisoner of war. And you know what? When this man sets his love upon her, takes her into his house, not only is he providing for her, but he is now giving her a new identity. What is her new identity? She is to have the new identity as a being a part of the people of God. That's part of what this whole ritual is about here. Shaving the head is a sign of mourning in the scripture, and she is going to mourn for 30 days, an entire month. We'll come to that in just a moment. But this was also a cleansing ritual. If you wanted to be cleansed from leprosy, do you know what you had to do? Shave off your hair. Because it's the idea of a brand new start. And now you can start looking at, you say, okay, I've shaved my head, but now there's an element that things are coming back. Didn't mean that she stayed with her head shaved. It was a symbol that said her old life was passed away and now she had a new beginning. In regards to this, of course, this would be an ordeal, would it not? I don't know of any lady who has to shave off their hair on their head that looks at that as being something of a blessing. The Bible actually calls a woman's hair her glory. And there are some situations where arises, terminally often cancer. Someone loses their hair, and that's a traumatic experience. A part of cancer is the losing of the hair. So you say, this is terrible. Well, there's a part of it. It's not actually trying to shame her, but in sense of removing her captivity, it's actually sent to remove her shame and to give her this new beginning. How do you have this aspect? It's also concerned in marriage to protect her emotional well-being. You see that there she's allowed an entire month. The marriage does not consummate. Even though you've taken her into the house, she's in another part of the house. She's another part of the complex or the compound or the aspect. She's in a different tent. There is nothing that brings her close to that husband until the 30 days. I'm saying nothing close, but in terms of what you know what I mean and what I'm talking about. This is a sign of respect. Do you know how long they mourned for Aaron, the high priest, when he died? 30 days, Numbers 20:29. When in Deuteronomy 34, the children of Israel wept for Moses. Do you know how long they mourned for him? 30 days. She is being treated with the entire respect and dignity for her parents and her loss of everything she's gone through with the same dignity that an Israelite would have. And her parents are treated with the same honor that Moses and Aaron would be treated with. This is actually very powerful. It recognizes that she's been through some difficult days. It does not mention her having a husband because I don't believe this passage applies to married women that have lost it. I think it's referring to, these are probably virgins that have fit this category, that she is mourning the loss of her father and her mother. Now, does that mean she's cut off from them? Because, well, she is, because she's in a new culture. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were killed, but they may have been. But that just only aspect, but there's an element that she's in a new place, under a new position. Can you imagine all the fear and the sorrow? And this man is to be compassionate towards her and be considerate of her in her condition, her feelings, and to show kindness and love to her. Ultimately, this gives him 30 days, ultimately, of wooing her. And there's an element that says, if you come to this place where she must be put away, you are to treat her as a human being. She cannot be enslaved. She cannot be treated as property. You know what? There's a lot of cultures that treat women as if they are property. There is no culture that treats women properly except for those that are impacted by the Bible and God's light and God's truth. There's nothing you can say, well, I don't like that. I think this is terrible. You're not going to find anything better. There are people that are, I mean, can you imagine, this is the folly of it. There are transgender people, quote unquote again, who are saying, I want to go over and be a part of Islam. And you go and say, they're fighting and tramping Islam, and Islam would kill them if they took over. That's how crazy it is, but that there's nothing less crazy than saying, the Bible is oppressive to women, I'm going to find another system. Because the Bible is the one thing that sets up the protection for them. And you could say, I'm going to go over here, Satan's happy for you to find another system other than the Bible because he wants to destroy you. And what I'm saying is, feminism and its cultural identity in America is not the answer for Christian young ladies. This aspect of sending away, does it refer to divorce? It can, and it could. It can be used of freeing someone of a slave. I don't necessarily know 100% that this is not divorcing the woman at some point, but if it says that he's not delighting in her, I believe that if there is a divorce as a part of this, it is because of a moral reason. What is she supposed to be going through? She shaved her head. She's mourning her past and all that's there, and now she's entering into something that's new. What happens if she doesn't receive that? What if she says, no, I will not change my ways. I will not be different. I will. And she fights this all the way through. You come to the end of 30 days, and the man says, you know what? She doesn't look so pretty anymore. I don't delight in her. I don't think we can live together. And he sends her away. In that situation, she is, now she's in a place of vulnerable improtection. I think she was probably when sent just the way you would send off a servant. That's since he said, don't send away empty. Send them away with the things. But here's what it says in verse 14. It says, you will let her go whither she will, wherever her heart's desire is to go. She says, I want to go back to Assyria. Here are the provisions. You can go back. You are free. No one can enslave her. She is her own person. And so this is the idea of like Hosea, where God told Hosea to marry a woman of whoredoms. It did not mean that she had committed whoredoms already, but that she was already a part of a culture and she was no different from that culture and she would pursue that. And he married a woman who had all of that baggage and she pursued it. What has to happen here is for that woman to change. So not only is this passage about a protection of a woman, it's also about the protection of a man. is to protect them from entering into a hasty marriage that would destroy them. What was it that drew him to her? He was drawn by her beauty. You know what this word is used of Rachel in Genesis 29, verse 17? She was beautiful and well-favored. Sarah and Abigail and Esther, some of the godly saints of old, are been beautiful women. Can we not acknowledge that God brings physical traction as one of the means that God uses to bring people together? Let me take a straw poll here. Men, you better be awake. Okay. How many of you would say with an uplifted hand, slowly, that I married my wife in part because I was attracted to her physically? All right. Oh, I'm seeing who is going slow here. That's a part of it. Every man knows that God uses that as in his providence to draw men and women together. But I'm going to tell you something the Bible also knows is true. Physical attraction does not sustain a marriage alone, does it? Bible says, a jewel of gold and a swine's snout is a fair, beautiful woman, which is without discretion. You're like, man, that's a beautiful piece of gold there, but man, the whole context is it's in a swine snout. Oh, man. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. There's an element to which beauty is as beauty does. And there can be a wonderful, what the world would call a model. Someone who is very physically symmetrical and everything is perfect and wonderful for them. And if they have a heart of evil, the Bible says it would be better for you to live all by yourself than with a brawling woman. There are some real problems out there, and beauty does not solve those things. He says, you know what? You think that you were drawn to this woman by her attraction? How about this? Shave off her hair. Not so attractive anymore, huh? Because that's part of the glory. You say, if there's an aspect that says, if someone was willing to live with an unattractive woman for a month while she was crying and wailing at the worst part of her life, and he still says, I still want to marry her, maybe that marriage might last, okay? But there's an element that says, this is set in this actually a protection for men. You also need to know, and this 30 days will help you to understand this, is she willing to become a part of the people of God? Because it's not about being unequally yoked. It's not joining men towards paganism, because he told them not to marry foreign wives so they would draw your heart away. But through this aspect of, are you willing to shave your head, lady? No, I will not. Can't marry her. There's an aspect, this process has to be gone through, and she has to submit to it. He doesn't do it to her. She willfully takes it upon herself to follow these steps. You know, she could be like Ruth and like Rahab. What did Ruth say? Where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. That's a change of allegiance. Now that was to her mother-in-law, but this is exactly what's being asked of this woman. Will you change? Will you have a new start? Will you be cleansed from your past and your idolatries? Will you serve the one true God? Or will she be like Rachel, who clung to her father's idols and brought idolatry into Jacob's family? She could be like a Jezebel or an Athaliah or the women around King Solomon. Does she really recognize the blessings? Why would anyone go through this? Because what you're offering her is a home and security and protection. And she has to recognize, yes, she's free to go. If she doesn't, if he comes to this place and he has no delight in her and he lets her go, but that free to go means she has nothing. No husband, no family. She's on her own in this dark, hard world of that culture. So she recognizes the blessing that she's offering. And it says, will she receive you as her Lord? This passage right here says, verse 13, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband. The word for husband here is to have dominion over her, to rule her. Husband means to be a ruler, to be a lord. The same word in the noun is the word that's used for lord. Will she submit? I say there's an aspect of men that is something that you need to understand. You need to understand if you're going to take on a woman, you say, I'm going to marry her, is she going to follow you? Is she going to follow you and your desire for the Lord? Are you going to be on the same page when it comes to a following after God? Or is there a different heart? Now there's an aspect, yes, believer versus unbeliever, there is no commonality there. But I grew up with a young man. He's the same age as me. I was called into the ministry. He was called into the ministry. He married a woman that had no desire to go into ministry. And they have not been in ministry since the day that he got married. But I know I knew him from a teenager. I went to camp with him. I saw him be called of the Lord. I knew that he was interested in missions. He went on a missions trip. He never got there. Because ultimately he was unequally yoked. He did not have the same values. And that's something you've got to understand. You say, God wants this to be the same. Ultimately, in terms of the New Testament, you say, is that really true? The New Testament, the Bible says, calls Sarah an example because she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And he says, you are her daughters. You're the spiritual daughters of Sarah. If you'll do well if you follow that. When you're not afraid, you're not stunned by the requirement of God, that you obey and submit to this. This is what God wants. So ultimately, here is the meaning of the passage is protection for women, but also protection for the man and for Israel and the state there. Let's see quickly some principles for men and women in marriage. And in regards to this, I have much to say, but a little time to say it. I struggle with this to say, okay, how does the Bible put these things together? It balances what we would call egalitarianism with patriarchal aspects. You say, oh, those are big words. Okay, sorry. Egalitarian means people are equal. Patriarchal means husband is the head of the home, the father is the leader, and the wives submit to that. And there's an element that God puts a structure to the family that is patriarchal. But within that structure, there is the spirit of egalitarianism. God made men and women in the image of God, both of them, equally in the image of God. And so there's an element that we see that from the very beginning. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. But there's also this element that men are given a defining leadership role in marriage. Men were made first. She bears his name. That's why we call mankind, refers to all of us. And that goes all the way back from how God named us. He gave the name of men to Adam, to women as well. He gets the opportunity to name her and calls her Eve. He received the commandment of God. And when he sinned, he bore the responsibility that brought sin upon all the world. There is a clear aspect of Adam's headship from the very beginning. So, as we look towards this, in that spirit of things, let's highlight a few things that we can see from this. For the husband, you need to understand that, yes, God has given you authority, but that authority is not absolute authority. It is delegated authority. You are not the king to do as you please, whatever you want. You give an account to God. And every decision that we make in a home, we must do it in the fear of God. Selfish living destroys marriages and it destroys families. If we say, I'll spend the money on the way I want to spend it, and you say, you better meet my needs. Harsh words, bitter tones, accusing looks from husbands to wives are to be repented of. She is an heir together with you of the grace of life. Secondly, for the husband, you must be compassionate upon your wife's needs, even her emotional needs. Don't be like Elkanah. Why are you crying, woman? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Haven't I done enough for you? And there's an aspect that we feel like, oh, you know, as long as there's food on the table and there's a roof over the head and there's money in the bank and I've come home, haven't I? That I've done enough for my wife. And that's not what the Bible says. You need to be attuned to her emotional state. You are to nourish and cherish her just like you nourish and cherish your own body. I'm there, and I'm sure there's a lot of men that are not like me, but I'm in this camp. Men are wimps when it comes to their own body, right? Right, women? Like, get hurt, they get an out. Oh, I'm hurt. We're pretty tough in regards to they get. There's an aspect that comes in and says, oh, I'm very protective of my own body. Be that protective of your wife. Attentiveness to her. Carefulness. Tenderness. Delight. Openness. These are the words that ought to characterize a godly relationship of a man toward a woman in marriage. Also, your desires should be sifted through the filter of love. There's an aspect that in this context we know that he says, oh, he was able to look around and see a beautiful woman. There's an aspect God uses a natural attraction, but the Bible says in regards to marriage, Matthew 5 says that your wandering eye looking around at beautiful women is actually against God's law. You cannot lust after her beauty in her heart and desire her. God says that is wrong. An element, this, I would believe that this is referring to not a sinful desire here necessarily, but there are sinful desires and the Bible condemns it. What you have to do, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. That's the main impulse and pulsing thing through the Scripture. If you will love your wife in every decision, at every part of your life, you will fulfill what God has done. And the example is Jesus Christ who died for you. The cross comes directly into the marriage so that it is applied to every part of your life. Let's give some examples. How can you, I don't have time. I got 10 things here for men to love their wives and I'm out of time. Poor children's church. Oh. Or Sierra. Plan things with her and seek her input into your visions. Do unexpected acts of service for her. Thank her for things that she does. Spend an evening together. Be communicative with her and open to her. Be playful with her in a sweet way. Affectionately grab and hold her hand. Compliment her. Express your love to her often. Humble yourself before and admit that you have been wrong. These are all different, just practical ways in which a godly husband should be able to do these type of things. Just, and I said this is not, I think there's a lot of basics that we're overlooking, but I'm just talking about just a way that you can impact her emotionally and demonstrate, I love you. I delight in you. How about for the wife? See, both men and women are going to get it. You are to bring delight to your husband. And the way that you do this is by fearing God. You follow in following after the Lord. The Bible says, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I don't care if your husband values it or not. You pursue it because it's what God wants. You live right because you want to please Him. And you, if you please God, it will have a wonderful testimony towards your husband. Second aspect of it is delight his heart because you have accepted his life. And I have some hard things to say here. These are hard. The Bible says that a wife was made to be a help meet for him. 1 Corinthians says that the man was not created for the woman, but the man for the woman for the man. He makes a distinction there that God in the order of creation has done this on purpose so that when a marriage takes place, a man should set direction and leadership. He should be like the windshield and catch all the bugs. And she should be right behind him on the motorcycle, following him and conforming her life to meet his ambitions. In today's world, they say husbands need to find a way to help a wife fulfill her dreams and her career. And those things, that's just not biblical. The Bible sets a pattern that she conforms her life to his life. Find his direction. Find your fulfillment in helping him get there. That's God's calling for ladies. And this is maybe the hardest in terms of that. Bring delight to his heart through a life of submission. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For after this manner, the holy women in old time also did, adorn themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. You know, it is a shame for wives to look upon their husbands and say, well, I have certain expectations upon you, and you've got to meet what I want. It's allowing the worldly water to get inside the biblical submarine. It's the wrong perspective. And I'm not saying that husbands are not supposed to help and serve and sacrifice. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a certain mindset. If he needs to take care of the kids, then make sure that the kids are... If he needs you to take care of the kids, make sure that the kids are taken care of. You can be honest about your needs in the relationship, but not with an attitude. If he wants you to make meals, then make meals. If he desires for you to have a clean house, do your best to meet expectations. If he could use help on a project, be there with him. It's a shame for a wife to frustrate and exasperate her husband. She should be a delight and a help to him. How about 10 things that a wife can do to show submission? When he speaks, listen. When he hands you something, take it. I've seen that happen. A husband hands something to a wife and she's like, I'm not taking it. That's insubordination. That's wickedness. That's sin. If he expects something, make it your top priority. If he wants something, make a sacrificial effort to obtain it. If he rebukes you, receive it as from the Lord. If he shares his dreams, encourage him. When he reaches out to you, receive him. When he fails, stand by him. When he sins, forgive him. And when he serves, thank him. These are practical things that need to be done in regards to a marriage relationship. And the last thing, I'm out of time, but this whole passage does present a picture of redemption. This is not just any law. It doesn't say every widow has to be married or every captive girl. It just says if there's a girl out there and you want to, you can do this. And I think the scenario is put away so that it would point toward a future act of redemption that God would do towards his people. Do you know that before salvation, we are the enemies of God? We're standing over here hostile. We deserve nothing from God, and God has mercy and reconciles us. In salvation, Jesus comes as a conquering king. He is our Lord, and we are subdued underneath him. He leads captives captive. He is, in 2 Corinthians, a one who is seen on a triumphant display, and we are his captives, bringing forth the smell of the savor of the knowledge of Christ. Being made free from sin, we became the servants of righteousness. We now are underneath a new master, and yet this master is our bridegroom. He sets his love upon us. Isaiah chapter 61 says, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and as a bride adorned herself with jewels. The king will greatly desire thy beauty. God has set his love on you. He is going to do everything to provide for you. I don't deserve this, but this is our God. You know what God calls us to do? We're supposed to put off the garments of our captivity. In Psalm 45:10, which describes God's people in a marriage to the king, it says, O daughter, consider in thine ear, forget also thine own people and thine father's house. Forget the old ways. Forget the past. Conform your life now to your new master, to your new Lord, to your husband in Jesus Christ. Put off concerning the former things of the old man. Put off all these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication. All the aspects of the old life, we're to put it away because now we've shaved our head. We've come into a new headship. We are now before Jesus Christ and we are to submit to Him. In Psalm 45:10, it says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." We are to call him as Lord. And you know that those who reject him, one of the saddest things is God gives them up. If they come to this place where they reject the offer of his love and his kindness and his salvation, he will let them go wherever they want to go. And there's many people that want to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there. And the reality is, if you don't want God, you can have an eternity without God. You can have your will. Just as the Bible says, He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. There's an element that says, if we count God a liar, He will prove the truth of His promise for an eternal punishment. God will deal with us in these ways. We've gone over time. I recognize that. We're going to close with a final blessing towards God. You know what? Because of this wonderful aspect of salvation, that God has saved us. He has reached out of heaven. There's nothing that He should desire in us, but He set His love on us, and He's redeemed us and set us forth in His house. We can praise God for redemption. I'm going to invite the hand chimes to come forward. We're going to sing with one last song, a closing doxology that acknowledges the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We're singing a different type of doxology. We're going to finish the one that you all know, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." But the first stanza will be singing praise to the Father. The second stanza will be singing praise to the Son. The third, praise to the Spirit for His work. And then finally, the one we know well, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Let's stand together.
Dismissed.